I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This morning we return to our study on the one another passages of the New Testament, those sayings or verses that are aimed at re-emphasizing our Christian community and the characteristics of what it is to be in fellowship with one another. We have categorized these passages, there are over 50 of them, and as we have been going through them, into four categories: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. And these four categories and their respective verses or passages make up our mutual ministry, our fellowship with one another, and the character of our relationships together in the context of the local church. We are currently in the midst of the second category, which is unity. And we have considered such passages so far as be at peace with one another, live in harmony with one another, have the same attitude of mind toward one another, accept one another, and have equal concern for one another. It is clear from these verses and the verse that we will study even this morning that the scriptures place a great emphasis on unity. But we ask the question, why is that? Why is it important for us to know, generally speaking, about unity, especially among the redeemed men and women who are members of local assemblies, of local churches? As we have noted in our previous studies, much is made of unity because unity or harmony is found first and foremost in where, or better, in who. We've seen that it is found chiefly and supremely in God Himself, in the triune God of Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal. And not only that, the Scriptures teach us that each person of the Godhead cooperate in unity. We see it in creation, we see it in redemption, we see it in His work of providence in the lives of every person. And we see it especially in His administration, in His management or governance over the church. We see this, as we just read, in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. God is a God of unity. God is our Father, and Scripture calls us His what? Believers are His children, the sons of God, the Father elected believers. We are born of the Spirit, and He indwells us. We are conformed and being conformed into the image of the Son according to His human nature, and we bear and the work of God in each believer, we bear the marks, the distinguishing characteristics, the resemblance of God Himself. The church is the body of Christ. It is the visible manifestation of Christ on the earth. The church is to represent and reflect the unity that is found in the triune God of Scripture. This is not only to glorify God, but this is for the good of the church, as we will see in just a moment here in our passage. But when we think of the ideal of unity, when we think of God, the triune God of Scripture, cooperating together perfectly in perfect harmony, and the ideal that is set for the church, we then must be reminded and think of the reality of diversity. As a church, we are called to be unified, but we are to be unified even in our diversity. And oftentimes our diversity is what causes great challenge and great problems within the church. We are reminded of the challenges in maintaining unity in the church. So we ask ourselves to prepare our minds to look at this text. What can we do as a church to cultivate relationships that demonstrate unity and at the same time reflect the very character of God? We are not after unity for the sake of unity to just get along with one another. We are not after unity in the sense that the world places emphasis upon unity. We are looking to Scripture to see biblical unity that God has ordained and designed for the blessing of the church. And that is exactly what is found in these passages, these one another passages that deal with unity. Another characteristic of community in the church is found in our verse here before us. But before we dive into this text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, let me first set the context of this passage to deepen our understanding. The challenge oftentimes with topical preaching, with teaching on a specific subject or topic that is found in Scripture, is that, as we do in this series, are jumping into the middle of these letters, these books of the Bible, and we need to gain the context of what is going on here so we can better understand the Scripture at hand. So I just want to take a few moments to do just that. Our verse is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome to the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Western Asia, Ephesus being the capital city of Asia Minor and likely being the first church that this letter was sent to. This letter was likely circulated among the churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus being the capital and being the first letter that this church received. It is a letter of encouragement and exhortation written to remind believers of their infinite blessings in Jesus Christ. It is written to encourage and remind them that they are to live out their Christian lives in a manner worthy of Christ's redemptive work, especially in the midst of legalistic Judaism and even demonic pagan opposition. It is written to Christians living in this area of the world, dealing with their own challenges, dealing with their own difficulties. The two key themes found in the letter to the Ephesians are of major significance to our understanding today as we look to our verse. The first is the mystery that Paul speaks of in chapters 1 and 2, and even in chapter 3. The mystery refers to an unrevealed truth at the time of Paul's writing. And this mystery has to do with the church. The mystery is that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. In other words, Christ in his redemptive work, in his perfect obedience in life, in his suffering and death and sacrificial death and crucifixion on the cross, he has accomplished salvation not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, bringing them together as one people, as the people of God, equal before God, as citizens of his eternal kingdom. The second key theme is another unrevealed truth, again, up to this point of Paul's writing. that the church is Christ's spiritual body represented on earth. In other words, the church, metaphorically speaking, is not seen as an organization, but as a living organism composed of mutually related and interdependent parts. That is, believers in local churches making up the various members of the body with their various functions, with their gifts, exercise, serving one another, serving the body so that the body functions. The first three chapters are theological in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, emphasizing and unfolding these New Testament doctrines about the redemptive work of Christ, the riches that are ours, the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus as redeemed saints, redeemed sinners. The last three chapters, which we find our text in, are the practical outworking of these doctrinal truths and focus on Christian behavior. Behavior that reflects the unity that God has provided through Christ's finished work, which is manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's focus in this chapter is found in verse 1. Look with me at verse 1 again of chapter 4. After unfolding all of the glorious truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 3, Paul now calls for the Ephesian believers to do what in verse 1? He calls them to walk worthy. That is, to live in a manner worthy of what, does he tell us? To walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. This walk, this life, is descriptive of the general character of the Christian life. That is, how do we demonstrate that we are called by God, that we belong to God? How do we evidence in our very lives, in our very character, that we have been redeemed, that we have been transformed, that we are recipients of divine grace? How do we reflect that moral character of God that we have now as His children? Well, Paul goes on to tell us about the particulars of what that looks like to walk worthy, to live in such a way that reflects that we are the children of God. And he speaks of those in verses 2 and 3 here in chapter 4. And we see here what is uppermost in his mind, and it is the character of our life as Christians in the context of the assembly that is essential in maintaining unity. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, Paul's focus, Paul's theme is unity in the church. And that is important, as we will see in just a moment when looking at our verse. But it is important to note how, or better, where Paul begins. Paul is going to speak about what our lives should look like as Christians together in the church. Many may suppose that he would present a sort of code of conduct, do's and don'ts. Here is how you should behave yourself in the church, speaking to our external or our outward behavior. But the biblical reality is that God is not after the outward action without the inward attitude. God is after our hearts. He transforms our hearts that were once dead as to our spiritual service to God. Our hearts were as stone, and our rebellion towards God have been transformed. And Paul speaks to that attitude or spirit in which we are to live out our Christian life. Ever before, our speech, our actions, our conduct, our behavior with one another, there must be the recognition, the priority of our understanding of what goes on in our hearts and in our minds. This understanding is fundamental to our Christian lives. If our lives are to reflect God in our relationships with one another, what are the characteristics of such a life? Paul lists five of them here in these verses 2 and 3, but we are only going to look at just one here this morning. And I assure you that it is key, essential for us in achieving and maintaining unity in the church. And here is the idea, the key theme for us to understand here as we look to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4. What is this key characteristic that is important for us in this church? It is forbearance. Forbearance is a quality God holds in high regard, whether expressed as patience, endurance, gentleness, tolerance, or self-control. Forbearance is woven throughout all of Scripture. God has revealed Himself in Scripture as a forbearing God. And He has called His people, chiefly in the context of the local church, to reflect this in their very lives, in their character as members of one another. And when we manifest the characteristics of unity to one with one another, what will happen? What will come about when we develop, cultivate, strengthen these characteristics in our lives? The world will know that we are His disciples. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 just this aim, that our unity, not only with God, but our unity with one another, will demonstrate to the world the supernatural work that we are not of this world, that we belong to God, that we are truly the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will know that we are His disciples. The world will recognize that there is a supernatural power at work in our lives, and we will put the glory of God on display, not only to one another, but to the world. That is what this is all about. That is what is at stake here when we consider the characteristics of our unity with one another. And it is a great blessing and privilege and responsibility that we are to take very seriously in this assembly. So let us now look to our text. And I've outlined this message this morning into three parts: God's principle, God's pattern, and God's power. Look with me again at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul writes, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Here is this principle that God has for the unity of the church. And one of those characteristics, one of those principles, is forbearing one another. Literally in the original, it reads, "bearing with one another in love." What is this forbearing? What is this forbearance? What is Paul speaking of when he uses this word forbearing? It literally means to hold up. And used in the middle voice, speaking to oneself, it means holding oneself up under a heavy load. Imagine taking a heavy load, holding it or bearing it upon your shoulders, and seeking and striving not to fold under that heavy load, to maintain, sustain your strength, bear under that load. It is better translated here in this verse as bearing with, to bear up under. What are we to bear up under? What are we to endure? Well, it speaks here in regards to relational matters. Paul here in chapter 4, dealing with the practical outworking of our Christianity, is dealing with the relational matters and relationships within the church. We are to bear up under and endure one another. Here is our word that we have been studying in this series: allelon. Not referring to bearing the burdens and weaknesses of one another alone, but here it is namely bearing our differences. bearing our different personalities, bearing our different backgrounds, bearing our different perspectives, our differences of opinions, our differences of traditions, our differences of personal convictions, our differences of interpretations of Scripture. And when you think about the context of a local church, that pile builds up very quickly, does it not? Take everybody's background, not even everybody's opinion, just take everybody's background, how we were raised in the church or not in the church, what we grew up believing, what we were taught, and just pile it up here, if you will. If we just surveyed every single one of us here, then take opinions, even about the Christian life. Then take interpretations we have about this scripture or that scripture, and we're talking about non-essential matters of the faith. And you see how that pile begins to grow and build. But Paul says in all of this, here is the attitude that we are to have. We are to forbear one another. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 14, and I want to turn here just for a moment to revisit one of the passages that we have studied in previous studies. And I think it's important for us in our understanding of this verse, bearing in mind again that there are all these differences that we bring to the table, the baggage that we bring, if you will, to this church as a congregation collectively. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. He's speaking about the weak and the strong brother. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. He tells them very plainly, you're going to have differences in the church, but don't dispute over a difference of opinions. Don't quarrel, don't argue over them. Again, these are not matters of fundamental, essential doctrines of the faith. These are the non-essential things. Don't argue over them, he says. Look down to verse 22 of Romans chapter 14. Hast thou faith? Paul asks. Do you have certain beliefs? Do you have certain convictions? What does he say? Have it to thyself before God. Do you have strong opinions, strong convictions, strong beliefs? Keep it between yourself and God. Happy or blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. In other words, if you have these strong convictions, beliefs, blessed is that person whose conscience does not condemn him for what he believes and what he holds to. Look to chapter 15, verse 1. Carrying the same argument, the same thought, Paul writes, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. What are the infirmities of the weaker brother? It's their immaturity, their inexperience, their ignorance in some matters when it comes to the Christian life and to the Christian faith. Bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You can turn back to our passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. What Paul is doing here in Ephesians is encouraging the saints at Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews had their backgrounds, their traditions, their beliefs, their practices. The Gentiles had a lack thereof, nothing in common with the Jew. Paul encourages both Jew and Gentile that is now one in Christ in the church to make allowance for these differences between individual Christians. It is to tolerate, to bear, to endure the differing personalities, the differing vulnerabilities, weaknesses, and temperaments of each member. It doesn't take long for us to be in a church even of our size, to learn very quickly the great degree, wide-ranging personalities that we have in this church. But the scripture never speaks of personalities and the wide diversity in a negative sense. It speaks of this diversity as a beautiful thing. It serves to bring unity because it shows that when we come from all of these different backgrounds, all of these different temperaments, all of these different personalities, and we come together in Christ as one in Christ, it shows that we are united, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. But what is this attitude? What is this spirit that we are to have of forbearing one another? In some versions, English translations of this verse, they use the word tolerance. I'm not very fond of the word tolerance, especially in the day of which we live, because it carries an unbiblical connotation. The idea of tolerance in our day and age, if we think of the word of tolerance, to tolerate somebody, it carries a negative connotation, right? Especially if we think of it in terms of the church. Somebody may have that personality that just doesn't rub you the right way. So we are often taught growing up, just grit your teeth, just smile, grin, and bear it, right? We're taught oftentimes just bite your lip. If somebody is saying something to you that you don't agree with, somebody's acting towards you unkind in an unkind way, just grit your teeth, bite your lip, and be nice to that person. But Paul adds a virtue to this virtue. He doesn't just say forbear one another, just tolerate one another, just in our vernacular, just put up with one another. What does he say? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that we must forbear one another in love. He combines the grace of forbearance with the crown of all graces, love. Agape love. So we can better understand this characteristic of our unity together in the church as forbearing love. Our forbearance with one another is to be exercised in the spirit of love, the quality of love that God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16. The quality of love that God shows. John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. And it is the quality of love that God commands and by His Spirit enables in us as His children. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It is what we are to manifest in our lives. The spirit of forbearing love is to be done in the pattern of God's love. In other words, let love induce you to be forbearing towards each other. It is not the idea of stoicism. It is not the idea of duplicity or hypocrisy. When you enter into a conversation with somebody, even in this church, and you have very strong convictions about that certain theme, subject of the Bible, the first and overruling principle in our hearts and minds is love. A person who exercises forbearing love not only withstands what others may do to them. And we can think now in terms of the negative. When somebody in their personality may not even realize that they are being hurtful, that they are not being considerate towards us. Forbearing love, forbearing in love, in this agape love, does not just mean you withstand it. Just take it. A person who exercises forbearing love not only withstands what others may do to him, but also loves him in spite of it. This is agape love. It is an obedient love. Not only withstanding, but seeking the best to do the best and willing to do what is best for the brother or sister that may even be at fault. It is not an impulsive or rational love, but an intelligent or rational love. Let me read to you some passages of Scripture that we are familiar with. Listen closely. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Charity, or love, suffereth long. That is, love is patient. Verse 5. Love is not easily provoked. Love bears all things. All meaning both good and bad, both positive and negative. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This forbearing love is found in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to what Peter writes on this same idea of forbearing love. Above all, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter is telling us that this agape love in the context of our relationships with one another carries the idea of throwing a blanket over our sin. When somebody rubs us the wrong way, when somebody is difficult towards us, our first response is to throw a blanket of love over it. This goes completely against what we have been taught, what the world practices. Does it not? Somebody rubs you the wrong way, you tell them. You speak your mind. Don't put up with that. But for the Christian, it is nothing like this. Listen closely again. We may be able to endure insults, criticisms, and even pain caused by others. Some of us are better than others at forbearing or withstanding such things. But are we able to love those who are hurtful towards us? Are we able to cover their shortcomings, their failures, or even their sins with love? Look back at chapter 3, verse 17 for just a moment here in Ephesians. This is Paul's intercessory prayer for the church at Ephesus. Notice what he prays for in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Love, the crown of all graces. Paul calls now here in Ephesians chapter 4 for the Ephesian church, for Christians, to us today, to live a life of love, not only towards God, but towards one another. We must keep in mind that verse 2 of chapter 4 that we are looking at right now has additional virtues or graces tied together with forbearing love. And they are to be seen as one unit. Each aids the other in our unity. What are they? Look at verse 2 again. Lowliness or humility. Here is the first step towards unity. It is a restraint of the mind against selfish thoughts, of putting yourself first and your rights and your needs before others, but thinking selflessly. Meekness. This is a restraint of the mind towards vengeful thoughts. When somebody does something hurtful or harmful towards you, your thoughts, your mind is not consumed with vengeance towards them. Humility, meekness, and long-suffering. This is a restraint of the will against having a quick temper. And the way that we show patience is to exercise forbearing love with others. Patience produces forbearing love. And when these inward graces are operative in each individual member, what will be achieved in the context of the church? The body of believers will give diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of these being connected, they go hand in hand with those virtues that Pastor Billings has been going through in 2 Peter. Let us look quickly in the second place of God's pattern, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purest depiction, the supreme example that we have of forbearing love is found where? In who? It is found in God Himself. This notion of forbearing love is ascribed to God in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, in the second giving of the law and the tablets to Moses. God reveals this about Himself. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Patience and forbearing love are attributed to God in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We are told of God forbearing with evil and postponing the punishment of it. Paul writes of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. If God was not forbearing in love or long-suffering towards us, we would not be here today. His forbearance, his long-suffering are means to repentance for the sinner. In Christ's incarnation, during his earthly ministry and in his life, he embodied the forbearing love of God. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and see how this forbearing love, this patience, is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. "For even unto where ye were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Herein lies our pattern of forbearing love. There is nothing that one person can do to us that the Lord Jesus Christ has not already experienced, and in a greater and far worse degree. There's nothing that anybody can say to us, do to us, that will cause us to say, "I cannot love them." Think about the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. Think about our marriage vows. Is it love them until they start to get on your nerves? It is for better or for worse. Even when there is an act against that love, when there is undeserving characteristics and actions. Herein lies our pattern. How did Christ look upon his disciples, let alone his enemies, with all of their faults and failures? He throws a veil over their faults. He continues to pour his own love upon them. In spite of all of their failures and sinful treatment of him, his word, their lack of faith, their lack of trust in him. And the law of Christian forbearance requires the same in us. We must not look harshly or with contempt upon those that may or have hurt us with their words or actions. We must disarm them of this power by covering them with love and seeking to do them good. Lastly, our third point, God's power. Forbearing love is used in this verse in the present tense. The way that we are to bear under the differences that we have with one another, the diversity that is found here, is in the present tense. This means it is to be our very habit, the very way of life. It should be characteristic in every single one of us when it comes to our relationships. That is not hard to do, right? It is impossible to do. Impossible to do apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The world, our flesh, know nothing of this power. It is only produced by the Holy Spirit himself, as you and I yield to him, to endure those who may anger us, grieve us, irritate us, hurt us. To have a loving attitude takes a supernatural work. Just a few closing thoughts as we wrap this up. I want to say a word first about principle and practice. The Christian life, Christian faith, is founded upon biblical principles like the one that we have studied today. Forbearing love, unity. God's revealed truth about our character as members to one another provides us with a knowledge and foundation of community life in this church. We would all agree, I'm sure, that this is a biblical truth. It is found in the Bible, and therefore it should be looked at as biblical truth. But it should not stop there in our minds. We must and are called to practice this truth. Not only to believe in unity, not only to believe in forbearing love, but we must act in accordance with what we believe. Secondly, self-examination. I ask the question, how are you bearing up with the irritations, weaknesses, failures, differences of your brethren in the church? What is our attitude towards those that may annoy us at times? How about in your home? Husbands towards wives, wives towards husbands, with our siblings, with our family. If we cannot exercise forbearing love to one another, we will fail in showing forbearing love to our enemies as Christ has commanded us. William Hendrickson says that this forbearing love is an indispensable prerequisite for promoting the health and happiness of the church, for advancing the cause of missions, and for winning the victory over Satan and his allies, all in forbearing love. The pattern that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ in the third point. It is a lesson that can be learned, but it must be learned in the school of Christ. We must give much diligence to learn, to meditate upon such teachings like this, to humbly receive them as his disciples, to receive the discipline of Scripture and correction. If this is our attitude, we will advance little by little, day by day, until we see forbearing love at works in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. this lesson can be learned. Think for just a moment about that disciple of Christ who learned this lesson. Think about that disciple who was characterized as rash, fiery, self-centered, and even vindictive. He was the same that asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans for rejecting him. Who was that disciple? The disciple's name was John. What do we know John as in the scriptures? The disciple whom Christ loved, the beloved disciple, the disciple of love. John learned forbearing love in his life. What did he write about, especially in his first epistle? About God's love over and over and over again. But look how John started off. Look at his personality. Look how rough he was. You may look at yourself and say, you know, Pastor Stephen, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm a little older and my personality, I don't think there's much hope for changing me. I may be grumpy and rough around the edges. It doesn't look like much is going to change. What would Christ say to us, O ye of little faith? He has the power to change and transform our hearts no matter where we are in our Christian walk. I'll finish with just this last illustration. I think is very fitting to cap this and finish this message. It is given by the Puritan Robert Leighton, a Scottish minister and scholar of the 17th century. He writes this: the Jews would not willingly tread upon the smallest piece of paper in their way, but took it up, picked it up, for possibly, they said, the name of God may be on it. Though there was a little superstition in that, yet much good may be learnt from it if we apply it to men. Trample not on any. There may be some work of grace there going on that thou knowest not of. The name of God may be written upon that soul thou treadest on, and it may be a soul that Christ thought of so much of as to shed his precious blood for it. Therefore, despise it not. Our gracious Heavenly Father, take these words, help them to penetrate our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we may put it into practice in our lives and as a church. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.